Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for allowing us to have it, to hold it. And we thank you for what you tell us, what you show us. And we just want to say, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits. So help us, Lord, to really be thankful, more thankful than we are. You have given us everything. We deserve nothing, and you held back absolutely nothing from us. So help us not to be so lazy and spoiled as kind of tend to be, at least I do. And so here we are, Lord. May we worship you this morning as we spend time in your word and listen to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Continuing on through the Gospel of John, and last week, you know, we talked about the adulteress that was caught in the act of adultery, and Jesus said, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. And then there was that continuing fight with the Pharisees because Jesus, of course, had earlier healed the man at the pool of Bethesda there on the Sabbath, and he picked up his cot and walked, and you know, they had that big brouhaha. And so they were going back and forth and back and forth, and chapter 8 is pretty intense. And in verse 33, not kind of picking it up a few verses before we finished last time, they were being told by the Lord that they were not of the Father, or they would be not planning on killing him, basically. And so they made a big deal about, we're Abraham's descendants. And so we're talking about Abraham on this last part where we were last week, and the difference between Abraham's seed and Satan's seed. And you remember Jesus was ending up telling them that they're not of the seed of Abraham, they're of the seed of Satan. Your father is the devil. And of course, man, that really set them off. And they start then reviling him, and they bring his illegitimate birth into it. They would say here in verse 41, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Wow. Well, now we go on down a few more, and we're getting to the last few verses here in chapter 8. And it's all about, before Abraham was, I am. So verse 48, as we pick it up, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And of course, that is the lowest thing you can call a person, a Jew, is a Samaritan, because they hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. And they're, I think, kind of getting into the fornication thing here as well. You're not a legitimate child like we are. We go all the way back to Abraham. And here you're born out of wedlock. And I mean, you know, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. That's why you're saying these things, because you're being led by the demons. And Jesus answered in verse 49, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. My Father, that's what does that make him? His son, my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. And of course, that is the Father. And now we have a most assuredly in verse 51. So listen up. Anytime we got two most assuredlies today. So we want to make sure we know what he says when he says most assuredly, because he's basically telling us twice to listen, 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 so to speak. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Wow. That's almost a whole gospel message right there, isn't it? Eternal life. Now, all the way through here, I so admire Jesus. I mean, how can you help? That's kind of an understatement. But he stays right on target, even though they're lambasting him with everything in the world that he can think of, all kinds of personal attacks. And he doesn't skirt around the issue. He just stays right on it. We could never say these things and probably survive. He would probably, you know, that's not true. The Lord would protect us, I'm sure. But he comes right at him. And he's telling them all of these things, but this is the spiritual side, and they're taking it only on the physical side. And we'll really get into that heavily in next chapter with regard to physical sight and spiritual sight, with regard to blindness spiritually and physically. But here he's saying, you shall never see death. And of course, how do they take that? The same way those people that we witness to take it. We talk about eternal life. Well, I don't believe in eternal life. When you die, you're dead, just like a dog. Take my last breath, that's it. I want to live it up now. Don't talk to me about eternity. I don't believe that heaven stuff. Well, they didn't either, really, because they get all upset when he says, you shall never see death, because they want to correct him, because they're talking about their father, Abraham, and he's dead physically. And they're talking about their fathers, and they're dead physically. And here Jesus comes along. They're already mad at him, and he tells them, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now we get to chapter 11, you know, we're going to have that great scene about Lazarus' death and all, and when Jesus got called to come up and save him, and talking to Martha there, and he said, what? He who lives and believes in me shall never die, right? And that was, she couldn't understand that either. She, what do you mean never die, you know? I know in the great resurrection. So this eternal life here is a very key issue. Now, we have so many different applications in today's study as it applies to you and to me in our witness to the world. So there's one key right there. Remember, eternal life is one of the main issues, right? We all know that. But when you're talking to unbelievers, they don't get it. They don't get it because they don't believe there's something after this, most of them. Now, maybe down deep in their heart, they know there's got to be something. But I mean, what are we doing right now in our culture? We're basically valuing a whale or an eagle or you name it, or an owl or a titmouse rat or whatever it is, more highly than a human, right? We're killing almost 2,000 humans a day by abortion in this country. And I'm not taking away the hostage situation in Israel or anything else, but look at the numbers a little bit. We abort more in a couple of hours than all the hostages have been taken over there. And we are perfectly fine with aborting the babies, right? And we're creating a haven here in California to be the abortion. Welcome all abortions here. And then you pay for it with your tax dollars. I mean, that's where we are, aren't we? So I think I'm off subject here a little bit. So we'll get back on. Most assuredly, I say, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? Yes. But are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? Because Abraham, you know, is their grandpappy. They all love Moses, but they have an absolute, total reverential fear for their grandpappy, Abraham. I mean, Moses had some flaws. They knew a little bit about him, but like Abraham, he's their original. He's their original father, so to speak. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, that's another good one. When you're witnessing and so forth, who do you make yourself out to be? Are you coming in love and truth? Are you humbly reflecting the truth of the scriptures? Who do you make yourself out to be? I hope you make yourself out to be a child of God. You've got to be totally different from the world if you have any message at all. And remember, anybody you're talking to is an unbeliever is lost. Any Islam, I mean, there are some who come to Christ, but not through Islam, because Islam hates God, or all the dome all around the rock there in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem said, God does not have a son. God does not have a son. God does not have a son. So all of the cults, all of the other religions demean Jesus Christ to something, maybe at best a teacher, but they certainly is not the Son of God. So you're talking to anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, they don't have the truth. Now, who do you represent you are? You are a truth bearer, right? You're a Christopher, Christopher Columbus. If you look at the account, I think you'll find that his grandmother actually had a dream about having somebody come from the family that would be a Christ bearer to the West. And that ended up being her grandson. So when he was born, the name chosen was Christ bearer, Christopher. So you're a Christ bearer, I'm a Christ bearer. But here it says they're asking Jesus, whom do you make yourself out to be? I hope it's a loving, caring, compassionate child of God who we make ourselves out to be. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. So Jesus is right on target here, continually calling his Father my Father. That makes him, every time he says that, they grind them because that's saying he's their son. And now, you know, before he came on the scene, the rabbis actually believed that the Messiah would be the Son of God. We even go back to Caiaphas at the trial, mock trial thing there for the crucifixion. That was one of his questions. Are you the Messiah? And then the follow-on, are you the Son of God? And they believed that. But when Jesus came on the scene, they didn't accept him. They didn't accept him. He ruined their business. He pointed out all their evil. He broke their traditions. Well, this couldn't be the Messiah. We're still right here, aren't we? All the way through John here, they're saying that he's a sinner. He's a sinner. He's a sinner. We've had that all the way and still on it here. So Jesus says, yet you have not known him, my Father, and I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. Well, that's calling it like it is, but that's kind of hard to take. It is. How many people have you gone up and say, I don't want to be a liar like you. I never tell the truth. I mean, I do. That's probably what I would say. I never lie, right? No, you wouldn't say that. But Jesus is saying that because he's absolutely accurate. If I say I don't know the Father, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. So there again, how close does that identify me or does that identify you? Do I know him and keep his word? Well, they're arguing pretty fast and furious at this point. Jesus then says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and it was glad. Now, put yourself in their shoes. What would you have thought if he said that? It's 2,100 years before Christ, so it's maybe 2,130 years before this particular date they're talking. And they're wondering why in the world Jesus is saying that Abraham saw his day. You wouldn't believe it, would you? I don't think so. Well, they didn't believe it. They were incensed on it. They said, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Now remember, Jesus is talking spiritually. They're talking physically. And then Jesus says this great statement, most assuredly, listen up, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, what is their reaction to that? Verse 59 says, they took up stones to kill him. They knew exactly what he was saying. Because in Exodus, God told Moses, when he says, who shall I say sent me? What is your name? And what did God say? I am that I am. So anytime that phrase is given, they know exactly what it means. And so you can't say Jesus never said he was God's son because he says it all the way through. And they see it because they took up stones to throw at him. But then the next few words there are kind of interesting. But Jesus hid himself. What do you think that means? Well, nobody knows. You got a lot of speculation. Some think that he became invisible, which he could. Some think that he sent a mist or something, or smoke or light, or he disappeared. I don't know. All I know that he was supernaturally, I believe, supernaturally hid because they wanted to kill him, and he just disappears out of the temple. So figure out however God did that, I don't know. But we don't need to know all these details. We just know they got so upset, they understand him, and they threw stones pick up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So he did go through the middle of them, and they all would know him. I mean, anyway, we'll leave that. That point is not how he got out of there, but that to me, but that they reacted so strongly to that. So that brings us to the close of that particular chapter. Now, there's no chapter breaks in the original, and this one of the things about John. Most places in John, there's no chapter break at all. It goes right on in. I don't think there's any delay at all, because it says now as Jesus passed by. So he says he passed through their midst. And then the very next verse is the word now as he passed by. What's he do? He sees a man, perceives a man that he was blind from birth. Now, again, we got a lot of controversy on that statement. How do you see a person is blind from birth? I don't know, but Jesus did. Verse 1 and chapter 9. Now, chapter 9, just as an introduction to chapter 9, we're going to have this great detailed revelation of this miracle. You know, most places, miracle says, you know, turn the water into wine or healed a man or whatever, and that's it. But here we got a step-by-step going through this is amazing. And you might think, well, I'm not blind. So how does it apply to me? I say to you, every one of us were blind spiritually before we came to the Lord. And so who are we witnessing to? Blind people. Spiritually blind people. Walk out that door today, God put somebody on your heart to tell about the Lord or to show them the Lord is in your life. They're blind spiritually. And he's the only one that can make them see. You can't make them see, but you can tell them how he made you see. And that testimony is the strongest thing that you have in the way of witness, to be able to share with someone else what he has done in your life. And we'll have that right in through this lesson today, through chapter 9, because the guy is going to be front and center, going back and forth between the Pharisees and so forth. But he's the witness because he was blind and now he sees. What a witness. And so I hope we can take some things out of this that will be helpful to us in being better witnesses to the blind that we are in the midst of. So as he passed by, he sees this man who was blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? So right away, we see the direct connection that they had in their culture at that time, based on their understanding of the Mosaic law, that there was a direct link between sin and calamity. Remember the book of Job. We got 24 chapters of these three guys back and forth accusing Job of the sin in his life. Get your sin out of your life. You're suffering because of the sin in your life. Job would say, I don't know of any sin in my life to confess in a way. I mean, nothing big. And, oh, you got a big sin. That's why you're suffering. So that's where they were coming from. And we see that Job was maybe the time of Abraham. So this is 1,000 years maybe after Job, but it's basically the same thing, because the question is, Rabbi, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? So it's an either or. It's not was it man, his parents? It doesn't say, or something else. It's just they believed it was either the man or in the womb. It was either the little baby sin or the parents sin. That's the reason they believed anybody would be born infirmed or blind or whatever it is. And here's this guy born blind. So they say, who sinned, his man or his parents? And I love this question, because when we get these questions and we get the answers, and it's so clear what the answer is here, Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. So you need to be careful in your witness here with sick people. There's a question always kind of creeps in the back of your mind. I wonder if it's some of the things that I know they did or whatever else. And we tend to do the same thing. Maybe it's because of their sin is the reason they're suffering so badly. Well, this says, not in this case, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And that's what we always see, that God can do great and mighty things through things that appear to be just ultimate in tragedy. He still works things out together for good for those who love him and walk according to his purposes, right? we see here that the work of God should be revealed through this blind man. And he goes on, verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Now, what does that mean? Well, in our case, it's our day, it's our hours here on earth. In his case, it was the same, but that was about a 3.5 year period was his day, right? That's the only time he really was in his ministry on earth. So while it is day, he needs to be healing and he needs to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah, that he restored sight to the blind, gave hearing to the deaf, and so forth. That's his work. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So again, back to our witness. Once we take our last breath, we no longer have the opportunity or ability to reflect on a person's future by witnessing to them, for example, by giving them the truth where they can be saved and spend eternity in heaven rather than eternity apart from God, right? Because that's over. When you're out of here, that's over. We want to work the works of him while it is day in our life, for the night is coming when no one can work. And then he says, verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So he's going to do his work. So verse 6, while he said these things, he spits on the ground and made clay with his saliva. Now it's amazing. Now they took this, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy, one commandment, and they made 663 or whatever it was, 600, let's say 600 plus laws out of it that you had to keep on the Sabbath. And one of them was, you couldn't spit on the ground because you would make clay. And making clay is work. And you can't work on the Sabbath, so you can't spit on the ground. Isn't that ridiculous? And so here they're going to hold Jesus as breaking Moses' law because he spits on the ground on the Sabbath. That's how ridiculous it is. And so he does these things, like this example right here of this healing. It's specifically done on the Sabbath. I think it's a couple of reasons. One, it's going to call their attention to it, because they're really going to remember this miracle because it was on the Sabbath. They probably would just poo-poo it on another day. But the Sabbath, he made clay on the Sabbath. That's what they're going to stick in their craw here. He spits on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he, I like this word, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, if he came and filled my eyes all over with mud, would I think that's anointing? I don't think I would call it anointing. I'd say, get that mud off of my eyes, you know, right? But it's an anointing here when he does it. He anointed the eyes of the blind with the clay. Now he gives very specific imperatives here in verse 7, go. In other words, that you could translate that, you must go. Go. And then you must wash. Another imperative. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent, or of him who is sent. You could look at it that way. And then we have this obedience here, which is amazing. And it shows to me much faith in this fellow to even obey that command. It also shows me he was in great, great desire to be able to see, like he would do anything to be able to see. Now, he doesn't know who Jesus is at this point. So just think, this man comes up, he calls him, a man called Jesus came up and put mud in his eyes, and then he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, this is the only account in the entire Bible of anyone having sight who had been blind at birth. And this man will point it out to them in just a minute here, which is amazing. Now, Jesus may have done that on other occasions, but it's not in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible was it. The rabbis had cases where they prayed and people got their sight restored where they had lost it through an accident or whatever else. It was already working and then it didn't work anymore. That got restored, but never from blind from birth. So this is the miracle of all miracles for them in a way. And yet they're all caught up in him spitting on the ground and making clay, and he's breaking the Sabbath and that kind of a thing. So we see the foolishness there of their prejudice and their tradition and so forth. But he came back seeing. Wow, this is big time. Now, there is that activation of faith that I think goes on. We have that with the woman, you know, had the 12-year issue of blood. She said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed. And she touched the hem of his garment, and she, I think, faith was activated, and she believed she could be healed, and she was healed. Now, here the point of activation is washing the clay out of his eye, mud out of his eye. Because when he did that, he saw, right? And they're going to go off. We go these three steps here because they're trying to understand how this happened. We all want to know how it happens, right? So when you're witnessing to somebody and they want to know how you can be so confident you're born again and going to heaven, because you tell them, well, I know I'm going to heaven when I die. They go, well, who are you? Who do you think you are? You know, well, I don't think I'm anything, but I believe in the one who did it all for me, right? And so we see here that he is obedient, and now he sees. And so we get to the next point here, the activation of faith. I was in the middle of that. This is what's happening here. And if you just think of your faith for a minute, how strong is your faith? Now, one level of activation of faith and one level of strength of faith is to say, I believe that God can do it, whatever you want. I believe God can do anything, right? We all would agree with that, right? Now, if you say, I think he will do it in my case, or whatever your case is, that's another level of faith, isn't it? Not that he can do it, but that he will do it. And then you go one more level, that he will do it now. Now, that's really active faith. When you really believe that he will do it now, if you're obedient to what he tells you to do, because that's what happened here in this blind man's thing. Now think of the faith it took him to go all the way from the Temple Mount down all those steps, all the way down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley there where the Pool of Siloam is. I don't know if he walked that or not, but that's a lot of steps because the elevation is tremendous. And this is a blind guy now. He's going to have to make his way all the way down to the Pool of Siloam. And this is just because some fellow came along and said, do it. How many of us would have done that? Now, this is just not a fellow. This is Jesus. But he didn't know who Jesus was at this point. I'm sure he might have thought, or I would have thought, you know, this could be a joke. You know, I'll tell people, help me down to the Pool of Siloam, and they'll take one look at me with mud in my eyes, and they'll say, well, why don't you get the mud out of your eyes? You can see where you're going, or whatever. They'll mock me, or whatever. But he does it. He goes down. And he does what he was told, and now he came back seeing. Now, he apparently goes back to his neighborhood, because verse 8 says, therefore the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he had been blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. What does he say? I am he. Hey, it's me. I'm the blind guy that I see now. What a witness. So the obvious question is how? Verse 10, therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And here he tells them how. He answered and said, a man called Jesus. Now notice this progression here. Here he's calling Jesus a man, because that's all he is to him at this point, or at that point was. A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. That's it. So now they've got that answer, but that really doesn't answer their question. Now they want to know who it is who did this on the Sabbath. And they said, where is he? So first it was how, now it's where. Now he was blind. He didn't know where he was. So he says, I don't know. I don't know where he is. Now, the next verse is kind of intriguing in a way. Verse 13, these neighbors brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Why'd they do that? I don't know. But that's all part of the plan here, I guess. Verse 14 says it all. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Okay, that's total violation of their tradition. Working on the Sabbath, making clay, and healing on the Sabbath. Do you know they weren't allowed to heal on the Sabbath? They would heal their dog or cat, or I don't know about dog or cat, but their donkeys or oxen falls in a hole. They would rescue him, but they wouldn't do it with a person. You couldn't, if you had trained your ankle and you're starting to swell and you want to put some cold water on, you couldn't do it. It was a Sabbath day. You had to wait till the next day. So they had this before with the Bethesda guy, where he said, you know, you want to mutilate, you want to circumcise on the Sabbath, but you don't want to see healing done to a person made whole on the Sabbath? Consider that. Well, we're still on that same Sabbath day thing here. So he took him to the Pharisees. It was a Sabbath, as I said. And then the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. This guy is a spunky guy, though I love him. Here's a guy who's been blind all his life, but he's got a lot of chutzpah, doesn't he? Of course, he can see now. So he's, I can see who I'm talking to. First time, you know, I hear these voices. I don't know who I'm talking to. But now I can see who I'm talking to. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Now, if you heard that story, would you believe that? I don't know, we would, but I don't think the Pharisees would. But how can they argue against him? Because here he can see. And they knew he was a blind guy. They've seen him around begging all the time. And that brings us to this point where our testimony of what he's done for us is such an important part of our ministry. Because you can't argue, assuming your life has been changed to the point of where it's visible. And when you see what he's done in our lives, I can't imagine that that doesn't come across as the way you're living and the way you're talking on what he's done for you. And you get so excited about it, you can't help but telling everybody about it, right? And then they see that, they hear that. It's the most powerful testimony you've got, is what God has done in your life. Verses are good, they're true, but they have general application. What God did in your life, and when you are the one that is demonstrating that, that's personal testimony. That there's anything stronger than that. So here, this guy is the personal testimony, because he's there seeing, and they're trying to make it sound like he wasn't healed. No, it couldn't happen. Couldn't have that guy's sinner. He couldn't have healed your eyes. So I don't know what your story is, but I know it's wrong, because I know what you're telling it is wrong. So they ask him again how he received his sight, as I mentioned. In verse 16, therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes, now he's coming up. He was a man, now he says he is a prophet. Well, Moses was one of their prophets. They were the high, much elevation from a man to prophet. So he's coming up. He's changing here his view as he describes this. He is a prophet. Now listen to this, verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who received his sight. Now they want to prove that he wasn't born blind. Because that's the issue here. This being born blind is the first time this has happened, and this is such a big deal. They're trying to disprove it, because in their opinion, they're trying to show Jesus is a sinner, and a sinner couldn't do these things. But they got a rough proposition in their hands, because they're not going to be successful. His parents answered and said, now their parents are very fearful, but very bright as well. These are a bright family, I think. We know, here's what we know. We know this is our son. We know that he is born, and he was born blind. But how? We don't know. Ask him for yourself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And if you're excommunicated in that culture from the synagogue was everything. You couldn't see your friends. You couldn't have a job. You were done. So they were fearful. Therefore, his parents said, ask him. He is of age. And that's perfectly in accordance with the Mosaic law, too, because you can't establish things on hearsay when there's a personal witness testimony available, counts more than the hearsay, right? So if you get hearsay, you got to have at least two witnesses here saying the same thing. But here, personal testimony, best there is. He is of age and he's not a kid anymore. He's not a baby. He's not a six-year-old little boy who might get all confused with facts. This is a guy of age. Ask him. So they again call the man. Now he gets called again, the blind man, and said to him, here's the story. Give God the glory. But what this man, we know, or we know about this man, he's a sinner. Don't give him any of the glory, basically, is what they're saying. As long as you just give the glory of God and forget this man, then, you know, that's at least better than giving this guy the credit, because he's a sinner, right? But I love the answer here, verse 25. He answered, the blind man answered, former blind man answered, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. True statement. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. So again, back to your personal witness. Isn't that true for us? There's a lot about different things we don't know, but one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. Isn't that strong? Wouldn't somebody really pay attention to you if you sincerely and with a loving heart and being led by the Spirit would have that kind of a testimony? When's the last time you gave that kind of a testimony? I don't know, we all were alive yesterday or we wouldn't be here today. Did you do it yesterday? Or maybe you did it in prayer. Every day, all day, I don't know. But at any rate, one thing I know, I was blind, now I see. Now again, they can't accept that, so they want to know what and how. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now he's getting tired of this. He answered them, I love this. I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple? Wow. Got it. Then they reviled him. Now, when you have truth and somebody is losing the argument to truth, they have to go to personal attack, right? That's the only defense they have. And so here they're going to personal attack all the way through this thing. They reviled him, the former blind man, and said, you are his disciple. That was the worst thing they could call him, that he's a disciple of this sinner. But we are Moses' disciples. Oh, aren't we superior? We're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses as for this fellow, we do not know where he's from. Now the man answers again. Every time he answers, I like his answer. He answers and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Let's read the next two verses along with that. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. So there it is in verse 32 that gives you that statement that this is never been known before. And this is such a fantastic thing that this happened. And he says, this is a marvelous thing. And all you can say is you don't know where the man is from. How ridiculous is that? Look at the miracle that he did. And then he goes on to say, verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Isn't that true? Actually, that's what Nicodemus said to the Lord when he came to in chapter 3, didn't he? He says, we know you're a man sent from God because no one can do the things that you do except it's from God, right? So that's the Pharisees. They knew all of this, but they, you know, they're so caught up in this making clay on the Sabbath and him breaking the Sabbath tradition, and they've already decided they want to kill him. So they're staying on this course no matter what. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up, in other words. But now they strike back. Verse 34. They answered and said to him, you are such a sinner and you are teaching us. And they cast him out. So he's the one with all the sin because he was born blind. They weren't born blind, so they don't have any sin. That's this kind of connection here with you're blind because of your sin. And you, as a sinner, are telling us who are not sinners how to live? We're the Pharisees. You're the man born blind. You're teaching us. Now we move on. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said, do you believe in the new term, Son of God? So now we got man, then we go prophet, now Son of God. And what's he say? Who is he? Now we go another level, Lord. You know, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, right? So I believe this man now is just being saved almost as he's speaking here. Who is he, Lord? What? That I may believe in him. Isn't that great? Wow. And I bet there's been some witnessing in your life where you've actually come across people that couldn't wait to be saved. They would say, how do I do it? Tell me, how can I, same thing, really, that I may believe in, how can I believe in him and be saved? And that is wonderful when that happens, but it doesn't happen very often, I guess, at that moment, because it's a process. We're to sow the seed. Often we don't see that seed coming to fruition in front of our eyes anyway. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, this is a great statement, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Wow. Then he said, verse 38, Lord, I believe. Isn't that wonderful? Lord, I believe. Now think back to your conversion. Think back to, and it could come in different things. You know, some people, it's all kind of in one great gigantic crescendo, and others it's a little bit over time and all. But there was some time, I believe, in your life when you actually made that purposeful commitment to the Holy Spirit, recognizing who he was and who the Lord is. And you not only had belief that it happened, but you actually committed to that belief. And that's what he's happening here. Lord, I believe. Because what results now after the belief? Worship. And he worshiped him. This is a great, great thing here. Man, prophet, Son of God, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Only God is to be worshiped. Jesus allowed this blind man to worship Jesus because he is God. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Again, so often the spiritual is in direct opposition to the physical. You know, the way up in being Christ-like, this is to go down, right? It's a humility. And that's the way all the Beatitudes, if you look at them, they're absolutely opposite to the worldview. Worldview is opposite to all of those. But here again, those who do not see may see. Now we're talking about the spiritual blind. But you were once spiritually blind. Out of the 8 billion people, I would bet there's a large majority, maybe 6+ billion of those that are blind right now. So you don't have to travel very far to find a blind person spiritually. And Jesus came into this world for those who do not see that they may see. And he's working through the church. He's working through you. He's working through me. And conversely, those who see physically may be made to see. They're blind, really. Because here's the Pharisees. They had perfect, probably, I don't know, 20/20 vision, but they had perfect vision. They could see, but Jesus calls them blind. They're blind to the truth. They're blind to God. And the Pharisees pick it up, because the next verse they say, then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? You can't be talking about us, in a way. Yes, they were. Jesus was saying exactly that. Are we blind also? Absolutely. That's what I'm saying. And Jesus explains that in the last verse we'll cover today. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So what I get out of that is, when you admit you're a sinner and you want to come to God and repent of that sin, he will accept you, right? But if you say, I'm perfect, I'm no sinner, I don't need a savior, your sin remains. So the world is filled with people out there who think that's okay for somebody else, but, you know, I'm not the sinner that is, so, you know, I don't need it. I'm fine. I haven't had any calamities yet in my life. I'm just fine going the way I'm going. But that's what, isn't that amazing? If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So just consider for a minute how these Pharisees were blinded, kind of by three things in a way, or a combination anyway. They were blinded by their prejudice. They were blinded by their preconceived ideas, and they were blinded by their tradition. That's really strong. Think how strong that tradition is in this case. They see the first time in Scripture where a man born blind is not restoring his sight. He never had any sight. His whole vortex up here, you got a vortex of some kind in your brain, where I was reading a little bit about it, and I, so far about me, I couldn't understand it, how it comes into your eyes and hits the retina, and then it goes into an electrical signal, and then it goes up through these things to various levels in the brain, and this was one section, it makes it to focuses, and another section has got colors, and another section, all these things, and then it goes on through and it gets to the vortex or wherever it is, and that's where it's planted, so to speak. And so you can think back over everything you've ever seen, generally speaking, and there's a record of that. But in this guy, that was all blank. Nothing had ever come in there in his entire life because he was born blind. And now, man, it's flashing in there. Can you imagine that? And he hears his mother's voice and he knows who it is, but he's never seen her. Or he hears these Pharisees' voices who have been talking to him, questioning him. Now he sees him. I mean, it's just amazing, amazing, amazing thing. But is that as great, really, as our being born again? I say no. I say that being born again is much greater than just getting sight in your eyes, because sight in your eyes is just temporary, right? How many more days we have these eyes? I don't know. How many more days we have these bodies? I don't know. But I know they're temporary. They're not going to be here forever. But the being born again is forever, right? And how quick we are oftentimes, I think, to really be motivated to pray for healing, physical healing. Oh, they're suffering. Oh, they're suffering. I got to pray for them. And that's good. But should I not be more concerned for the person that's perfectly physically well, but's on their way to hell, which is more important? Well, we pray for them both. Pray for them both. Don't come with preconceived ideas. Be willing to let the word of God speak to you over and above the traditions and over and above your prejudice, of being open to the Spirit of God, instructing us whatever he has for us to do. Help us to listen to that. So I thought we would just close with this Maranatha praise song. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch him and say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Lord, you're the only one that can make the blind see. But we are your children, Lord, and you have instructed us to spread the gospel. You've instructed us to make disciples. You've instructed us to let others see you in us. Help us, Lord, help us. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.